Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, please, and I want to share my heart with you today because I'm going to talk to you about the number one problem I face in my counseling. I'm going to share with you what I see consistently in my counseling as the root problem, and let me say this very specifically, of every problem I encounter. Now, it's a wonderful thing. You know, I think sometimes we as Christians, we make a mistake. And we as ministers and we as counselors, we make a mistake because we start trying to deal with the fruit instead of the root. We try to pick the fruit or we try to paint the fruit. A lot of people, they don't like what they're doing and so they try to stop doing it, but it just comes back. They pick it or they paint it. They don't want anybody to know what they're doing. And so they put a nice coat of paint over it. But it never occurs to them that they need to get down to the root because out of the heart are the issues of life. And if we can find the roots, that'd be the greatest. But what if we could find one root out of which all fruit springs? And I believe that's what I'm going to share with you today. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then, and please notice that word then, very significant. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Isaiah was a great man, but Isaiah was taken to a new level through this experience. Isaiah tried to serve God, but he never served God like he did after this experience. Isaiah was aware of his sinfulness, his need of cleansing, but he was never cleansed to the depth that he was in this experience. Isaiah had convictions, but he didn't realize how weak his convictions were until after this experience. And what was this experience? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And I believe that unless and until we come to the place where we really see God as He is, we will never see ourselves as we are. Young people, if you want to serve God, if you want to have the blessing of God on your life, you're going to have to ask God to lift your eyes up so you can see Him high and lifted up. Now, Father, as I come to you today with this message, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would loosen my tongue, enlighten my mind, enrich me in all utterance and knowledge. I pray for every listener, every hearer of this message, that you would break up the fallow ground of their hearts and give them ears to hear so that the word of truth may go forward and make a difference in our lives, and may all of us see thee as thou truly art. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What is the most important sin in our life? Well, the most important sin in our lives is the greatest good we know to do and don't do. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So obviously, if you want to know what the greatest need in a human life is, the greatest sin that we're guilty of, then you ought to find out what the greatest good is. And the good news is that that has been identified by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 22 for a minute. Jesus is confronted by a lawyer who is trying to tempt him, trying to basically tie him in knots, if you please, and win an argument. And yet he doesn't succeed. Verse 35, one of them which was a lawyer asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, he's not saying it's first in order. He's saying it's first in priority. Jesus is saying there is no commandment of greater significance than this one. This is as high as it gets. This is the greatest good you can do, to love the Lord your God. But now notice this. He says, with all your soul, your heart, but watch this now. He says, with your mind. You know, I have heard a lot of messages on loving God with your heart. And I've heard a lot of messages on loving God with your strength. In other words, get out and serve God. I've never heard a message on loving God with your mind. How do you do that? Well, I'll tell you this. I love my wife with my mind. I love her with my heart and my strength, but I love her with my mind. And if you came to me and you said, well, yeah, Brother Benny, I heard your wife had been robbing banks. I'd say, really? I didn't know that. You think I'd do that? I'd stand up on my hind legs and I'd say, wait just a minute, my wife is no bank robber. If I love my wife with my mind, I'm going to believe the best about my wife. If I love my wife with my mind, I'm going to defend lies against my wife. If I love my wife with my mind, I'm going to constantly think on my wife. If you love God with your mind, you will have a holy passion to hunt down every lie you have ever embraced about a holy God. And I'm here to tell you that many of you are believing those lies. Now, they may not be blatant lies. They may be subtleties. That's why the Bible talks about seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This is a seductive thing. But there are many lies that we believe about God that we don't even know. The most important thing about you is what you believe about God, how you see Him. I asked a pastor one time who came for counseling. He had a maniacal obsession with success. He was driven to the point of distraction. And it occurred to me as I listened to him, there's more here than I'm seeing. So I asked him, I said, let me ask you a question. Do you feel that God loves you as a person? And he looked at me for a moment with kind of a wooden face and said to me, I accept it by faith. I said, that's the right answer in a theology class. But that's not the right answer from your heart. Now, I said to him, in your heart of hearts, when you're alone with your thoughts and you think about God and you, do you feel that God loves you? Not Adoniram Judson, not D.L. Moody, not Billy Sunday, not the famous and the important preachers of the world, but do you feel God loves you as a person individually? And he stared at me for a moment, then out of this wooden face, tears appeared, trickled down his cheeks, and his lip began to tremble, and he said, Brother Benny, I've never really felt that God loved me. And I knew the problem, because he was not serving God out of love, he was serving God to get love. A lot of people do that. You say, that's a rare thing, isn't it? No. 8 out of the next 10 pastors I asked the same question responded basically in the same way. You see, we have this theological idea of God. We study about God because we want to know about God. But Isaiah said, with your lips you do worship me, with your mouth you do honor me, but you have removed your heart far from me, and the fear that you have up here is taught by the precepts of men. There are a lot of Christians today, there are a lot of ministers today that are busy-handed, empty-hearted, and full-headed. But they're dead because they don't know God. They don't love God. He's just a concept. He's a fact in their minds. He's a theological principle or doctrine that they were taught by somebody else. They've never seen God as He is. They've never seen Him high and lifted up. They've never really understood what He is. And I'm here to tell you that the number one problem we face in our counseling is a low image of God. And by image of God, I mean how we feel about God, what we know about God, how we experience God, how we relate to God. I don't know any human problem that I've encountered over these years that's not related to this one. And I don't know any lasting cure that ignores it. Because this is a root. Some time ago, a preacher by the name of A.W. Tozer wrote a book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And in that book, he made this statement. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to this question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. And I want to tell you, the spiritual future of many men is not very bright. Because a third of Americans today believe in a conception of God that conflicts with a biblical portrait of the Father. 44% of Americans believe that Jesus made mistakes. 49% of college graduates believe that Jesus made mistakes. 55% of born-again Christians say that the Holy Spirit is a symbol and not a living entity. 26% of Baptists agree that He made mistakes. 30% of born-again Christians deny the resurrection of Christ. 29% of born-again Christians believe that Jesus committed sins. 80% believe the Bible teaches that God helps those that help themselves. Just because a person says they're born again doesn't mean they have the right view of God. In this passage of Scripture, we see a progression in this revelation of Isaiah marked by the word then. There's a constant a progression here. First, he had to see the Lord high and lifted up. And when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he realized something about himself. You know what? Until this point, I've had a dulling of convictions because my convictions really weren't that strong. And then he realized after these convictions, he realized his convictions had been dulled. He realized, you know what? My cleansing has been delayed. It wasn't until he saw the Lord high and lifted up and he realized his convictions were wrong. Then he realized that he needed cleansing. That's when the angel came with the tongs and the coal from off the altar. And then, not until then, but then, he said, also I heard the voice and the Lord said unto me, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. You know what our problem is? We get in a hurry. We want the consecration. We want the service. We want the ministry before the cleansing. And we want the cleansing before we really understand that our convictions need to be changed. I know a lot of people who come to God for cleansing and never get it because they come wrongly. They don't understand what confess means. They think it means to request. They think it means to admit. They think it means to make a list. But to go into the depth of the grief of God and agree with God in depth and totality as He sees our sin, that's a different thing. And you can't do that until you see Him high and lifted up, because until you see He is holy, you don't see how unholy you are. So there's consequences to this. The first consequence of having the wrong image of God is a dulling of conviction. Now, I believe with all my heart that there are convictions that we have or don't have, I might add, because of our wrong view of God. For instance, convictions about anger. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God. And the longer I live, the more I know God is in control of my life. Just like Brother comfort mentioned earlier. I would not be standing before you except by God's will. God's in control of this. I know that. And I'd never question that for a moment. But if I believe in the sovereignty of God, I believe two things. I believe that He is in total control of every circumstance in my life, every event in my life. But I also believe He's in control of every person in my life, because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, He turneth therewith whosoever He will. So that means then that every circumstance that comes against me and every person who comes against me is under the direct control of a holy God. And if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you've got to believe that. All right, now you get angry at a person. Who are you really angry at? You get angry at the circumstances of your life. You think life is unfair. You don't think you should have to suffer like this. Who are you angry at? Or, now listen to me, listen carefully, or you don't really believe God is sovereign. The root problem of anger is a wrong relationship, a wrong image of God. And when we get angry and we can't in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, and then when we get angry and we can't give thanks for all things, it's because we don't see God's role. A lady came to me and whose husband had committed adultery, and she said, "I know I'm supposed to give, Brother Benny, but how do I forgive?" And I took her to Colossians where it says we are to forgive others even as Christ hath forgiven us. You know what amazes me about people who are angry and who won't forgive? We come to the cross and we look at Jesus on the cross and we say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Thank you for suffering because of my sinfulness. Thank you for going up there because of what I did, my wickedness, my sinfulness. And thank you for shedding your blood that cleanses me from all sin. Thank you, Jesus, for suffering because of my sinfulness." And then, as we turn from the cross, we mutter under our breath, "But don't ever ask me to do it." John 15, Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." What kind of arrogance is it that looks to Jesus and thanks Jesus for suffering for my sinfulness, but refuses to suffer for somebody else's sinfulness? Kind of gives me a thought back of the devil who said, "I will be like the Most High." It's arrogance. And perhaps the arrogance and the pride that lifts ourselves above Jesus Himself is the worst sin of all. Convictions about anger get dull, though, when we don't see God as He is. Convictions about forgiveness get dull when we don't see Christ as He is. Convictions about fear get dulled. A man came to me diagnosed with obsessive compulsive disorder. I get people from all kinds of psychological, psychiatric institutes who have been diagnosed and labeled all the way out the door. By the way, I took the Diagnostical Statistical Manual number 4 revised, and I diagnosed the maniac of Gadara one day. That poor man had 22 major disorders. He had an anti-personality disorder. He had a schizoid affective disorder. He had a bipolar disorder. He had a dissociative disorder. He had an exhibitionistic disorder. He couldn't keep his clothes on. And to make matters worse, he had a delusional disorder, persecutorial type, because he thought everybody was out to get him. And his attending physician, of all things, had a delusional disorder, grandiose type, because he thought he was God. And he was. And without any medication, any psychotherapy, any lockdown psychiatric unit, a word was spoke by Christ and he was set free. Amen. This man came to me with obsessive compulsive disorder. You say it. Probably a good thing. You don't need to say it either. But he came to me and he had spent thousands of dollars on medication. He had been in a psychiatric hospital, but he couldn't stop washing his hands. He couldn't stop taking showers and he couldn't stop changing his clothes if anybody touched him. He was dysfunctional in the psychological term. By the way, let me just kind of clear the air. I've studied psychology, but I pretty much got over it. I like what the old country preacher said. He said, this here Bible sure do shed a lot of light on them there commentaries. Well, I believe it sheds a lot of light on psychology as well. Well, he came to me and he said, he had all these problems, and I asked him, well, tell me about your salvation. He said, I was saved when I was 4. I said, well, tell me about it. He said, I don't remember. I said, well, how do you know you're saved? He says, my mother told me. And so I led him to Christ, and instantly every symptom stopped. Instantly. Now, I'm not suggesting that all OCD is related to a lack of salvation, but I am suggesting it's related to your relationship with God. And so this man was so afraid of germs. I mean, he was absolutely under the bondage of fear. Fear takes many forms. And by the way, let me say this for all you preacher boys. If you want to be a biblical counselor instead of a Christian counselor, if you want to be a biblical counselor, then learn to take the language of the world and translate it into the language of the Word. Because until we stop justifying our sin by the language of the world and start judging our sin by the language of the Word, we won't have victory and we sure won't have revival. So this isn't a phobia or a disorder. This is fear. Now when you have fear, you have a handle. What's the root of fear? Perfect love. Cast out fear. Perfect love for whom? Perfect love for God. Now, I'm not trying to oversimplify here, but our problem is we have overcomplicated. We are not to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That simple church you went to with a simple gospel and a simple preacher that transformed your life is also able to change your life and keep changing your life in sanctification. You don't have to leave your pastor and go down the street to Dr. Feelgood, because Dr. Feelgood has letters after his name. That simple pastor and that simple gospel has a lot of power. And the power is in its simplicity. And all we have to do is apply it. But I have people come to me all the time just bound in fear. Now, the fear takes many forms and has many manifestations and has many labels and it's called many disorders, but it's fear. And where does fear come from? You don't love God enough. You don't trust Him enough. You don't rely on Him enough. The Bible's clear on this. And throughout the Scriptures, as you look at fear, the displacement of fear is trusting God. And so, but there's a dulling of conviction about this. See, we justify ourselves, and we love to be justified by the American Psychiatric Association. And so we say, well, Brother Benny, you don't understand. You see, I have this disorder and I have to take this medication to deal with this fear. This is an anti-anxiety medication. I have anxiety. I have panic disorders. I have panic attacks. And so I've got to take this medication. I've been told I have a chemical imbalance. I'm writing a book right now, Brother Comfort, called Better Than a Pill. And I am researching, because I'm not a medical scientist, but I'm researching what medical scientists have to say on this. I have personally interviewed 7 doctors, including Frank Minrith of Minrith and Meyer Clinics, and I have asked them in face-to-face conversation, is there any empirical laboratory test that proves and establishes a person has a chemical imbalance? All of them said no. Every one of them. It's a theory. It's just like homosexuality is traceable to genes as a theory. Alcoholism is traceable to genes as a theory. We've got a lot of theories out there, but we don't even know the theories. And this is the seduction of these doctrines of devils. This seduction is we think a lie is the truth. And when you think a lie is the truth, now you're really in trouble. So what? How do you do that? How do you cut through all of this haze and this smoke and mirrors? Why? You have to look at God. And you have to see God high and lifted up. And when you see God high and lifted up, then you see yourself as you are. People go through unbelievable suffering in their lives. And some of you have been through suffering. and you don't understand it. When I was a child, I went through a period of suffering, and I don't want to misrepresent anyone in my family, but it's humanly arguable, I guess, that I was abused to the point of unconsciousness and bleeding. And these are rare occasions, but they happened from time to time. And it wasn't the totality of anyone's character. It was an expression of the reaction to the moment more than anything. But nonetheless, I suffered. And I came out of the barn one time on our farm, blood running down the back of my legs because I'd been beaten with a 2x2. It was pooling in my shoes. And I looked up to God as an 8-year-old boy, and I said, God, if you're such a God of love, why are you letting this happen to an 8-year-old boy? Now, you know, the thing about children is we don't have theological gridwork through which to filter life problems as children. And so what I did was I reacted to my pain. I got mad at God. It took 25 years for God to answer that question. One day, I was counseling a man who had been abused as a child. And I comforted him with the comfort wherewith I'd been comforted of God. And I realized this is why God brought this into my life. One of the greatest qualifiers you have is your suffering. Because as you yield to God in your suffering and you get the comfort of God in your suffering now from your heart, from your life, not just from your head, but from your experience, you can say to someone else, let me tell you how God comforted me. But you see, this goes to your view of God, doesn't it? You've been kicking at the pricks. You've been mad at God for letting this happen to you or causing this to happen to you. You think God is unfair. A man said to me one day, where was God when my son was killed? The answer is the same place he was when his son was killed. God doesn't call you to do anything that Christ hasn't already endured. God doesn't ask you to go through any suffering that he didn't put his own son through. God doesn't love you any less than he loved his own son. In fact, you are accepted in the Beloved with the same love he has for his son he has for you. He embraces you when he embraces his son. You're in his son. So God is working his plan. God has a purpose in this suffering. I believe this too. I believe that God, our convictions about worship are distorted until we see God high and lifted up. Now remember the story of Mary and Martha. And Jesus came to visit them, and Martha was out in the kitchen cooking supper, I guess. I mean, the Bible doesn't say, but I imagine it this way. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, just curled up, looking up at him adoringly, listening to every word that falls from his lips. She's totally enamored with Christ. Martha is out in the kitchen. The pans start banging, and the banging gets louder. The door starts slamming, and the slamming gets louder. And after it reaches a crescendo, the kitchen door swings open and Martha comes out with her hands on her hips. Now, she's mad. But who is she mad at? She's not mad at Mary. Because she doesn't address Mary. She says to Jesus, "Dost thou not care?" Do you know that busy people sometimes get angry at God because God lets lesser people sit around and do nothing but worship? And by the way, this is not about temperaments. A lot of people say, well, Martha had a type A personality, a choleric temperament. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and burdened about many things. See, busy people try to do too many things. Thou art careful and burdened about many things, but Mary hath chosen that better part, and it shall not be taken away from her. Listen to me. You don't drift into worship. You drift into busyness. You choose to worship. And you know why you choose to worship? Because you want to sit at Jesus' feet. You want to see Him high and lifted up. You want to think on Him. You want to love Him with your mind as well as your strength. And so people who are people who are driven and obsessed and who cannot find the time or take the time to spend time with God, to live in His presence, are people who have the wrong view. They have a dulling of worship because of their wrong view of God. I talk to people all the time who are depressed and they're sad. And the reason that they're sad is because they have the wrong view of God. You remember Luke chapter 24, Jesus had been resurrected, and this is His first appearance one of the first appearances of after the resurrection. He comes on the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And He says, "What manner of communications are these that you have among yourselves and you're sad?" Now, in other words, Jesus recognized that they were depressed. Now, there's only one thing worse than a depressed person, that's two depressed people. And there's only one thing worse than two depressed people, that's two depressed people talking about their depression. So they're talking about all these things that makes them depressed. And they said to Him, "Don't you know what things have transpired in Jerusalem?" I love this question. I love this. Jesus says, "What things?" Now, do you think that Jesus asked that question to get information? Do you think that Jesus said "what things" in order that He could understand what had transpired in the last 3 days? No, He was in the very heart of it. He knows everything that happened. But you know what He wants to know? He doesn't even want to know what they're thinking because He knows what's in the heart of man. What He wants to know is that they know what they're thinking. So He said, "What things?" And they told about how Jesus, this prophet, mighty prophet of God, had been crucified by our rulers. And think about this. It's my opinion that these two men, or these two disciples, some think they're husband and wife, but whoever they were, some people, it's my opinion that the problem was they had the wrong view of Jesus because they saw Him as a mighty prophet. I believe that many of the Jews were confused about following Jesus because they saw Him as a political emancipator rather than a spiritual Savior. "We trusted," they said, watch now, "we trusted that it had been He which should have delivered Israel." So what was their expectation of Jesus? Well, He's a great prophet, but so were a lot of other prophets. And He was going to deliver Israel from Rome, which is their goal, and now He's dead and it's all over, and all their expectations come crashing down. Proverbs 13:12 says that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. The number one cause of depression, 85% of all depressions are reactive depressions, meaning they are a reaction to a loss. Hope deferred. And what happens? The heart gets sick. That's depression. And what did Jesus do? Give medication? Did He give them psychotherapy? No, beginning at Moses and all the prophets for a 7.5-hour journey. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God opened the Bible and gave them a personal Bible study. No wonder they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us by the way and opened us the Scriptures?" And they went in a matter of hours from sad hearts to burning hearts. They were lifted out of their depression. How? Because Jesus started all the way back in the Old Testament and revealed everything. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things," He said, and He revealed the truth about Himself. And when you see the truth sets you free. But if you got a lie wrapped around your mind, if you're under the bondage of lies about Jesus, you'll never be free. You know, I counsel people pretty regularly now, I'm sad to say, who are in bondage to lust. And I tell you this advisedly and I tell you this cautiously, but 35% of our caseload now is adultery. That started at 10% 17 years ago. It's up to 35% now. And I want to be very careful here because I don't want to imply in any way that there is a bigger problem in Christendom than exists. You can no more judge the state of the church by my ministry than you can judge the state of the neighborhood by emergency room statistics. Because 50% of the people in an emergency room in inner city New York are there for gunshot wounds doesn't mean 50% of the people are shooting each other. So please don't extrapolate this out unjustly and unfairly, but the fact is that there is a problem here in the church today, and there is a problem here in ministries today. Why do we have this problem? Well, the reason I believe that we have this problem, it comes back to the love of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul made an amazing statement. He said, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in your love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Now, young people, listen to this a minute. Where did we get the idea that you fall in love? Where did that come from? Is that out of the Bible? There's two... I'm getting ahead of myself here, but this is a fat rabbit. I don't mind. There's two major myths that we deal with all the time in our marriage counseling. Two major myths that come up almost every single time we counsel somebody about their marriage. Number one, love is a feeling. Now, we're like the little boy that says, "Love is such a funny thing, it's something like a lizard. It worms its way into your heart and nibbles at your gizzard." And if our gizzard ain't getting nibbled on, then what have we concluded? Why, we fell out of love. You see, our contention about love, even as Christians, that we have adopted from the world, is we can't help it. It's something that happens to you. You have no say over it. Your heart is totally at the mercy of your emotions. That's the first myth. The second myth is that love is the basis for marriage. Listen to me. Show me in the Bible where it says love is a basis for marriage. Oh, you say, but it says husbands love your wives. One guy raised his hand in a marriage seminar. He said, "Dr. Benny, doesn't it say husbands love your wives?" I said, "You're right, but the last time I looked, the husband's already married." Maybe marriage is a basis for love. Maybe now that you're married, Paul is saying, the men should learn to love their wives, and the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands. Maybe love is taught rather than caught. But when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in your love," that's a whole lot better than fall in love. What would you rather have, fallen in love or growing in love? Would you rather be at the mercy of your heart, or would you rather be at the mercy of the Lord Jesus? That God can make you increase and abound in your love. Now, why do we do that? The next verse says, "To the end, that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." Now, what does love have to do with holiness? Well, we read this passage in Matthew chapter 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength." The next is, second is like unto it, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." On these, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets, which is interesting because the Ten Commandments is divided into two parts. The first four of the Ten Commandments are about God. The second six of the Ten Commandments are about man. Now, if you love with all your heart, will you have any other gods before Him? No. Will you take the name of the Lord your God in vain if you love Him with all your heart? No. Will you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Yes. So what does love produce? Holiness. And when you see God high and lifted up, and you love Him with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your might, all your soul, you know what? You don't have anything left over to love lust with. If you love God with everything, what's left over? Say, I don't know if you read Joshua Harris's book, Kiss Dating Goodbye, which was interesting to me, especially because such a young man wrote this book. But he had this dream or vision or whatever that on his wedding day, he stood at the wedding altar with his bride-to-be. And as he was standing there, another girl came up and came on his other side and took his other hand. And then another girl, and another girl, and another girl, till there were six girls stretched out on one side. And his bride-to-be looks at him and says, "Who are these girls?" "Oh," he said, "they're girls I gave part of my heart to." Oh, she said, I thought you gave your heart to me. Oh, he said, I did what was left over. And I read that and I thought, boy, if that's not a picture of our love for God. We love this and we love that person and we want our lust and we want this and then whatever's left over. Well, then we come to God when we're old and we're toothless and we're gray and we're wrinkled and we're hacking for every breath and we have 15 minutes left on the hospital bed. Say, oh God, you can have everything I've got. We need to remember now that our Creator in the days of our youth. And I'm telling you that the reason or the dulling of convictions about even holiness itself and purity of life is related to our view of God. The same is true in marriage. 20 times in 16 verses in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 to 33, 20 times God is mentioned. 20 times. It's saturated with God. The fear of God, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the love of Christ. Everything is there. It's all God. And yet most people who have marriage problems don't even think about God. A husband cannot love his wife except with the love of Christ. And a wife cannot submit herself under a husband except in the fear of God. I talk to wives who struggle with this all the time. And bless your hearts, my heart goes out to you. They come to me and they say, well, if you knew my husband, you'd know it's very hard to submit to him. But Peter said, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. Obey not the word. What does that mean? That means he might be lost. That means he may be carnal. He may be as wicked as a devil. So let me ask you a question. Is submission related to the character of your husband? Verse 5 is the key. In like manner, the holy women of old who trusted in God were in subjection to their own husbands. Now listen to what I'm saying. What is submission related to in marriage? Is submission, true submission, traceable to the quality of the husband or the quality of God? Put them together. Trusted in God in subjection to their own husbands. Trusted in God was expressed as subjection to husbands. This principle goes far beyond husbands, though. This goes to spiritual authority. In 1 Peter, not only the government and your master and your husband, but your pastor in chapter 5. And the moment we think, well, spiritual authority is unfair in my life, we need to ask ourselves, am I trusting God? Now, I have given you just a few of the emotional problems that we can trace to the wrong image of God. I don't know of any that can't be traced to it. And our problem is our convictions have become dull because we have not seen God high and lifted up. There is a dulling of convictions. But until we see God as He is, we don't see God as we are. There is a movement afoot right now. Well, it's not so strong as it has been, called self-esteem. And basically, self-esteem says you've got to learn to love yourself. And I have read 60, listen to me, 60 Christian psychologists on the subject of self-esteem. Every one of them go to Matthew 22, where it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And here's what they say. You see, what this means is you got to learn to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. Now, folks, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that you can't take a description of a carnal man and make a formula for creating a spiritual man out of it. This is not a formula, this is a description. Because no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. And the sign of the end times is that men shall be lovers of their own selves. And so our problem is not that we need more self-esteem, our problem is we need less self-esteem. Now, if Bob Shuler had been there with Isaiah, and Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, And my people are people of unclean lips. Bob Shuler said, listen, eyes. You are violating the new Reformation. You are desecrating the doctrine of self-esteem. You can't say that. You can't say, woe is me. You have to say, I just love myself. And I think Isaiah would have said, Bob, if you say, holy is he, you say, woe is me. But if you say, holy is me, it's because you're saying, woe is he. It goes to your image of God. There is this dulling of conviction. There's this delay of cleansing. And ultimately, until we have the cleansing, we don't have the calling. And so what's a Christian to do? What are you to do in this case? How does a man see God? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. John chapter 12, we won't take time to look at it, but John chapter 12, verse 37 to 41, makes it very clear who that was on that throne. That was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. You see, Isaiah saw Jesus sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. You know what happens when you see Jesus high and lifted up? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Watch this. Listen. Learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. People who have emotional struggles, mental struggles, are people who need to learn of Christ. Because Christ is the image of the invisible God. There's a story, and I think some of you read this in my book, about a little premature baby that was 1 pound, 7 ounces when she was born, so small that the grandfather's wedding ring would slide up to her shoulder. The neonatologist gave her a 5 to 10% chance of living 3 days. She had 2 IVs in her navel, 1 in her foot, a monitor on each side of her chest, a respirator tube in her mouth, a feeding tube in her mouth. And to complicate matters, this little baby's father panicked at the thought of rearing this child and ran away. And so the grandfather was asked to be the surrogate father. He said, well, I will, but I don't know what I have to do. And the nurse says, well, I want you to watch what I do. She took him into the neonatal unit, took him up to this little isolate unit, and inside this little plexiglass unit is this tiny little baby that would fit in the palm of his hand. Her little chest was just heaving, gasping for every breath. And the nurse reached inside this little isolate unit, took the tip of her finger and just began to rub a patch of skin that was not covered by wires, and spoke lovingly to this little baby and looked at the grandfather and said, now, can you do that 2 or 3 times a day? He said, well, I can, but I don't understand why. And the nurse said, if you're going to be the surrogate father of this little baby, in order for this baby to bond with you, she has to connect your voice to your touch. You know, that's how we bond with people. You know, that's how babies bond with their mothers. Mother holds them and talks to them, and after a while there's this connection. Voice, touch, bonding. I thought of that and I couldn't help but think of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The voice. And the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, whom our eyes have seen, whom our hands have handled, of the Word of life. You want to know how to bond to God, young people? You connect His voice to His touch. You connect the Word of God to the written Word of God, the spoken Word of God, to the living Word of God. And when you meditate on Jesus, and you think on Jesus, and you learn of Jesus, and you see Him high and lifted up, everything comes into perspective. What is your image of God? If the most portentous fact about any man is what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like, what do you conceive God to be like?